Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Would you all pray with me, please? Our Father, as we today come to the resurrection of our Lord, we enter into very deep and mysterious waters. If there is a mystery in the incarnation, there is a greater mystery in the resurrection of our Lord. And yet, Father, we see in him, as raised from the dead, the truth of ourselves, the destiny for which you have created us, for which you've appointed us. Father, I pray that you would give us an extra measure of clarity this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see what we don't naturally see, that you would enable us to capture a vision of the resurrected Messiah in the same way that Jesus labored to have his disciples perceive him. The same Messiah, yet very different. And I pray that you would give us that insight, that you would free us of all that distracts us, the things that have perhaps preoccupied our morning, and that you would allow us to just rest by your Spirit, open, eager, receptive to discerning our Lord in a fresh and a powerful way. And in that way, to understand more thoroughly what it means to be called by his name, what it means to be Christians, what it means to live life in view of this hope of our calling. Help us in these things. Condescend to our weakness, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We've been considering the account of the crucifixion of the Lord in terms of all four of the accounts. Each of the accounts obviously is different in different ways. And all four of the gospel writers have the climax of their accounts in the resurrection of the Lord. The resurrection brings to a head, brings to a climactic apex all of the significance of the Christ event, the coming of the Lord, his ministry on behalf of the world. And all four of the gospel writers record that for obvious reasons, but they, again, vary widely in what they present. They vary widely in the particulars that they include. Matthew and Mark have briefer accounts. Luke and John have more extensive accounts, but even there's not a great deal of overlap in the material that they record. They also, between them, have numerous appearances of the Lord to different individuals. And my goal today is to not pull all of those pieces together and reconcile all of those differences, but to really focus on this section from John's account. One of the things that they all have in common is that they introduce the resurrection by pointing to the scene in the garden early on the morning of the first day of the week. the occasion of women coming to the tomb with the spices they prepared to anoint Jesus' body, again, as part of this multi-stage burial process that the Jews went through. But as you have this focus on the women coming to the tomb, John in particular focuses his account on Mary Magdalene. All of the accounts mention her as a part of this group of women that come. But John mentions only her, and I think he mentions her specifically not because he didn't know about the other women, but because of the way that he wanted to point to the significance, the meaning, the effect of the resurrection of the Lord through this encounter between Mary and the Lord that took place in the garden. And that's why I want to focus on John's account today. So read with me, if you would, from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And we'll read through the first 17 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. The other accounts tell us it was just beginning to be daybreak, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stopping and or stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on the Lord's head, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they had not yet understood the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples then went away to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. It would have been a ledge inside of the tomb. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher," or "my master." And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go and tell my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I've titled this, "He is Risen, the Discovery of the Resurrected Messiah." And I want to deal with just the basic facts in a fairly quick manner and then focus on this encounter between Mary and the Lord that is just the last couple verses here of this section. Again, all of the accounts tell us of women going to the tomb. And as they arrive at the tomb, Mark tells us they were even talking amongst themselves as to how they were going to be able to move the stone. They had come to further anoint Jesus' body. They had to get into the tomb. And the fact that they arrive at daybreak shows their eagerness. The Sabbath had ended at sundown the night before, but they needed to have daylight in order to be able to do this work on the Lord's body. They were entering into a tomb that would have been fairly dark anyway, and if they went in there at night, it would have been really dark. So once the Sabbath was over and nightfall had come, they had to wait until it was light to go to the tomb. So they're going there with an eagerness, and they arrive there just as the dawn is beginning to break. But again, wondering, how will we get into the tomb? And they arrive there to find that the stone has already been rolled away. Now, the different accounts have different versions of how that whole episode took place. But they arrive to find the stone rolled away and the body of Jesus gone. Again, all four of the accounts highlight Mary Magdalene. John only mentions her, and as I said, I think because of the focus that he places on this encounter between her and the Lord, which becomes the initial interpretive event concerning what does this resurrection really mean? What does it signify? What is the importance of it? Well, the accounts also tell us that they were that these women encountered angels. Just as angels were present at the incarnation, they are present at the resurrection. The angels heralded the birth of the Messiah, the incarnation of the Messiah. And so here you have the angels announcing the resurrection of the Lord. Now, interestingly, John doesn't have the angels making that announcement. He simply has them interacting with Mary and saying, "Why are you weeping?" Well, implicit in that is there's no reason to weep, right? But all three of the synoptics have the angels pronouncing or making this announcement, "Whom do you seek? Why are you seeking Jesus here? He is risen, just as he told you that he would. He is not here. He has been raised from the dead." The accounts also vary in terms of whether there's one angel or there's two angels. You have a difference there. Now, in all of these details, these differences, a lot of times we as Christians and certainly commentators get bogged down in trying to reconcile all of these accounts. But the truth is the differences are precisely what you would expect in authentic accounts of a circumstance like this. We would want, in something in us tells us, these should all read the same. If the scripture is inerrant, if it's inspired, then they should all have exactly the same account. But the only way you would get that is if they colluded together to form one unified narrative, and that itself would argue against an authentic recounting. Any time that you have different witnesses speaking to different communities, different readers, with different emphases, you're going to get different accounts. And it doesn't mean that the scripture's in error. It doesn't mean that somehow it calls into question whether we can trust the Bible or not. You have different men bringing different accounts with different emphases. And so whether two angels are mentioned or one are mentioned, you have Matthew having the women coming and the stones roll. There's an earthquake. The stone's rolled away by an angel. The angel sitting on the stone. You have in the other accounts, the angels are inside of the tomb. One angel or two angels. Those differences, again, can be accommodated within this idea of different witnesses bringing different accounts with different emphases. John's failure to mention the other women doesn't mean that he's wrong. Even Mary's statement, she says, if you look back again, when she comes to Peter, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." But he focuses on her because of the role that she plays in the way he wants to tell the story. And I don't want to belabor that, except just to say often people get perturbed when they read the four accounts and they don't gel very well. And they say, okay, well, who's right, who's wrong? And I don't want to go down that path and miss the actual issue of concern here. So again, all of the synoptists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, agree on the angels in their unified message. Jesus, whom you seek, is not here because he has been raised just as he said that he would. Now in Matthew and Mark, they add that the angel said, "Go and tell his disciples that he's going ahead of them to Galilee and they are to go and meet him there and he will meet with them there." So they make that addition. John, again, omitted that announcement. He only had the angels saying to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" Once again, all four of the writers mention the fact that the women, one or more of them, go and tell the disciples, one or more of them, that the Lord has been raised. All four of the gospel accounts record that. Now, Mark has his initial statement is that they were afraid. They didn't know what had happened. The tomb is open. The body's gone. And they were afraid to say anything. So they go away and they keep silent. But then later you have, again, this testimony to the disciples in Mark's account, a couple verses later, of them actually telling the disciples that the Lord has been raised or that his body is gone. John, as we read, has Mary alone going and intending to tell the disciples, finding Peter, finding the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, and they run to the tomb. And they go in and they look and they see that, in fact, his body's gone. Now, John mentions the grave clothes, and that's important because if a body was stolen, and grave robbing was very typical, it happened, and certainly there was the fear. Matthew tells us that, you know, the securing of the tomb was that they were afraid that the disciples would steal his body and make it look like he was raised. Well, if you're going to do something like that, you're not going to bother to unwrap the grave cloths. You're not going to do that. You're not going to carry a naked body out of there and take the time to do that. And the way John presents it is that also there's an orderliness to those cloths. They weren't just unwrapped and thrown. And so it's further evidence of the fact that his body was not stolen, but that he has been raised from the dead. That's how John builds the case for the resurrection. At that point, he doesn't have angels saying he's raised. He has the testimony of the cloths bearing witness to that. John also records, unlike the others, all the other gospel writers give the indication that there was disbelief on the part of the disciples until Jesus personally appeared to them. John here tells us that this other disciple whom Jesus loved, when he goes in and he sees the arrangement of the tomb and the grave cloths lying in that way, he believed. He believed. Again, maybe another suggestion that John himself is that disciple whom Jesus loved, because he now, writing all these years later, would remember, that was the point for me, where I really did understand that what the Lord had said was true. But what I want to focus on then is this appearance to Mary. John gives us the impression this was the very first of the appearances. One of the other gospel writers has Jesus appearing to the women as they're going away from the tomb. But John captured this in this way, I believe, for a very important reason, and that's what I want to focus on today. I want to deal with the scene very quickly, and then the interchange between Jesus and Mary, and then the significance of that interchange. Evidently, after Peter and John ran to the tomb, Mary followed them. Now, whether she arrived after they left or whether she lingered there after they left, but the scene now is that she's back at the tomb. Remember, she left. She ran to tell them. So somehow she's made her way back now to the garden, and she's there alone at the tomb. And as she looks down, she stoops and looks into the tomb, the angels address her. Why are you weeping? She's weeping. She thinks that Jesus' body has been stolen. And they say, why are you weeping? And then she turns, she sees a figure behind her, and she assumes it's the gardener, and he says, why are you weeping? Now, John adds here, interestingly, that she assumed he was the gardener. Why would he put that in there? Well, we can't say for sure. Obviously, the tomb is in a garden. It's daybreak. She sees a man standing there. She thinks, okay, perhaps it's the gardener. Well, why does John include that? I think at least a reasonable reason is because John, remember, he's writing this decades later. But he had come to recognize that Jesus himself had come as this new Adam. And Adam, in a very real way, was the Lord's gardener. God made Adam, and he breathed into him the breath of his own life, and God constructed a garden sanctuary where he dwelt, and he took the man and he put him there, and he told him to keep the garden. It doesn't mean to till it, you know, with a hoe and a rake, but to steward it, to basically administer God's own lordship over his earth, over the works of his hands. And the goal was that the presence of God that is localized in this garden, there together with the man, as this man who is image bearer is fruitful and multiplies and fills the earth, the dwelling of God and the stewardship of God, the wise and benevolent lordship of God over the world would spread through the human race, so that the whole world would, in a sense, become God's garden sanctuary. Man as gardener. And I think John likely realized that in Jesus, this purpose for man, this work of man as image son, as steward, as Lord over the works of God's hand, was at last being realized. And he saw perhaps that there was a purposefulness on Jesus' part that he first appears in his resurrected form in the context of the garden, in a way that he would even be confused or seen to perhaps be the gardener. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I think there's a reasonable possibility to that. In that way, then, Mary's initial assessment as she sees him, her initial assessment provides a perfect pointer towards the truth that in Jesus, man has become man at last. He is the last Adam. Well, when she turns and she hears this voice, she doesn't recognize him. And it could be natural reasons or supernatural reasons. Remember, the dawn is just breaking. It could be as simple as the fact that she couldn't make him out. I think also it's reasonable, given that she had concluded in her mind that his body had been stolen, that's the train tracks that her thinking is running along. She's not expecting to see the resurrected Messiah. And so her instinct would have been to see this man as not him. Now, it could be like Luke tells us with the men on the road to Emmaus, where she was kept from recognizing him. Remember, those men were kept from recognizing him, and it's when they sat at a meal that evening that their eyes were opened as Jesus opens the scriptures to them and they came to recognize him. And it could be that that was the case. We don't know. What we know is at that moment she did not recognize that it was him. Jesus responded to her and spoke, and he says, "Mary." When he calls her by name, now she knows who it is. And she responds, actually it's Aramaic, "Rabboni, my master, my rabbi, my teacher." And Jesus responds by saying, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." John doesn't say that she grabbed onto him, but Jesus' response clearly shows that as soon as she recognized him, she embraced him. She grabbed him. She held on to him. "My master, you are raised from the dead." And Jesus' response to her, "Stop clinging to me," there's almost as many interpretations of what he's getting at as there are commentators and Christians. You can read 100 commentaries and you'll hear all kinds of different views as to what this means. Some of the more common ones is that he was speaking to her metaphorically. "Stop clinging to me" means stop embracing me in the way that you've understood me. You need to understand me in a new way. Stop clinging to me in that way. There have been people focusing again on the idea of his ascension who tie this to an imminent ascension. Now, Luke tells us that over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to many different people, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's just now, on the first day of the week, resurrection morning, talking about ascending. And so tying this to an imminent, right at that time, ascension, some say that the issue is he's saying, wait a minute, I just came out of the grave. I have to go present myself to my Father in heaven. Don't hold on to me. You need to let me go so I can do that. Others have seen it in a more ceremonial sort of way, where there's, because she is a person, she's defiled, she's unclean, and Jesus, the resurrected pure Messiah, can't appear in his Father's presence in a defiled way. So he's saying, let go of me, you're defiling me before I go and appear before my Father. Others looking again to an eventual ascension that would come some 40 days later have him saying, you don't need to cling to me, Mary. I'm not going anywhere for a while. You don't need to hold on to me. I'm going to be here for a while. Those are some of the more common ways, but as I said, there's almost as many nuances of understanding as there are commentators and scholars through the centuries. Well, how do we go about dealing with this? As always, with all things, we have to come back in this instance to interpreting, trying to understand Jesus' words in the light of his mission. What he has accomplished, what his resurrection has inaugurated. John put this in here because he wants his readers to come away with an understanding of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. He has a purpose in it. And this is where we're going to have to start putting on our thinking caps. I want you to really think about these things, because the way that I'm going to flesh this out, you maybe find yourself scratching your head a little bit. When we start with this idea of ascension, we're time-space creatures, and we think in terms of going from one place to another. But ascension here concerns a new state of being, not a new place of residence. The scriptures speak of the resurrection as inaugurating a new state of being for the Messiah. And the author of Hebrews doesn't have a discrete thing between resurrection and then 40 days later going off to a place called heaven. He treats the whole cross event and the outcome of life out of death from that as the Son appearing in the sanctuary in the heavenly realm with his own precious blood. Now, did Jesus fly up to heaven with his blood in a bowl and go into a tabernacle in some place out in outer space called heaven? In a tabernacle floating up in the sky? No. The idea of ascent in the scripture, even more specifically, speaks of the idea of a motion towards God. So Jerusalem was an ascent. Even going into the Holy of Holies was an ascent. It's not a spatial idea, it's more a relational idea. The connection that exists between two individuals or things, not going. See, we think of ascension because Jesus even represented it this way when his disciples will see him be caught up and disappear. That's how it was manifested to them. But what was being communicated is that you will no longer perceive me in a bodily way. But he wasn't going someplace. He wasn't going away someplace. lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus' resurrection initiated his new human state as the triumphant, glorified Son who now communes with the Father in a consummate way, who has, if you will, ascended into the presence of the Father in a new way, in a consummate way. John had come, by the time he writes this gospel account, he had come to understand that truth, and he makes it a central point of emphasis in his account. Think back again to the upper room discourse. That's Jesus' last encounter, his last time with his 12, before he goes through this process. And he's trying to help them to understand what's coming, what it will mean, what will come from it, right? And in those many chapters, John alone records the upper room discourse. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, five chapters of Jesus explaining to them what's going to happen and what it will mean. And in John's account of that discourse, he emphasizes that this will involve a departure that is unto a return. That Jesus' departure in death will yield itself up in a return. A return such that from that point forward, he will be with his own everlastingly. Recall again even the way when we dealt with chapter 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we talked about what Jesus was getting at there is not the fact that I'm going off to heaven and I'm going to build a room for you in my Father's palace, and someday when you die or at the end of the age, I'm going to whisk you off into heaven so you can live in a nice place up there, you know, in a place called heaven. That's not what he was talking about. Because he tells them, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving. I'm coming back. Right? I won't leave you as orphans. I will come. I will come to you. I will be with you then everlastingly. But my enduring presence with you is to be in the person of my Spirit. Go back and read chapter 14 up through like verse 28, 29, 30, somewhere in that area. I will come to you in my Spirit, and then I will be in you and you will be in me. Jesus' enduring presence was to be in the person of his Spirit. He would receive his own into his Father's house by taking them to himself through the indwelling Spirit. So the thing as a first point of understanding that Jesus is, that John wants us to say, okay, Jesus is raised. So what? What does that mean? The first thing he wants us to understand, he communicates by this encounter with Mary. What Mary needed to understand, which she clearly didn't by the fact that she's clinging to Jesus, is the fact that he would indeed be with her as she longed. See, by instinctively grabbing him, she said, I thought they'd taken you away. You were taken from us in death. And then I thought they took your body. Over and over again, she says, they've taken the Lord. They've taken him. They've taken him. He's gone, right? And when she sees him, she grabs a hold of him. I'm never going to let you go again. Now that you're here, I'm holding on to you. And what she needed to understand is that that hope, that longing that she had would be fulfilled but not by Jesus being bodily present, but by his indwelling presence in his spirit. Jesus returned to the Father, this new presence with the Father, this language of ascension, this new presence with the Father, signifying a new mode of existence for Jesus himself in resurrection, will now secure his permanent presence with her. I'm going to hold on to you, Lord. I will be with you, not in this way. I'm going to my Father. A new relationship, a new dynamic between the Father and the Son in the resurrection is the very basis in which that everlasting, unending relationship that Mary is wanting. She wants to hold Jesus there. That will be realized in that way. He was not going away. So here's, I think, the general sense of what he's getting at. Mary, you're clinging to me in the hope that you will never again be separated from me. You need to know that your hope will be realized but not by holding on to me. Rather, your hope resides in my ascension, for in that you will be with me forever with a greater intimacy than you've known in my bodily presence, a transcendent, ultimate intimacy. I in you, you in me. Isn't that with the focus of what Jesus was talking about in the Upper Room Discourse? I'm going away. And you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to turn to joy. This is going to turn out in a way you can't even imagine. This is going to be very different. You will have me forever with a greater intimacy than you've known in my bodily presence, a transcendent, ultimate intimacy. You see, Jesus' resurrection meant the transformation of his relationship with his own. What does he say? Tell my brethren, not my disciples, not my servants, my brethren. Tell my brethren, I'm ascending to my Father, to my God who is now their God. My Father, who is now their Father. Remember the Abrahamic promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is, I will make a new covenant in that day, not like the one that I made with their fathers. I will be their God and they will be my people in truth. Jesus said, I go to my God and to your God. To my Father and your Father. This takes us full circle back to the prologue of John's Gospel. Remember, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the power to become children of God. Not born of blood, not born of the flesh, not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but born of God. It's been a long time. I don't know if you remember that section. But again, that idea of God as a father. God was a father to Israel. He was a father to the people of Abraham. And he was their father. They were his children by blood. But he also had children by the will of the flesh. You had men, Gentiles, who made a decision to come and be the people of God by joining themselves to Abraham and to circumcision and to Torah. And then you had women who by marriage were brought into the household of Israel. God had children in all of those ways, but now there will be a new kind of children, children begotten out from God himself. I go to my Father, who is now your Father, in the ultimate way in which God had intended to produce children for himself. Remember even the picture in Isaiah where there's the desolating of the covenant wife, Zion, and her sons are killed and driven away. And God says, when I restore her and I restore her fertility, then she will bear for me children from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Zion will be fruitful and she will bear for me children because of the faithful work of the Messiah. Jesus' ascension is inseparable from his resurrection. It speaks to a modal reality, not a spatial reality. Jesus did not fly off into space anywhere, and his appearances were not him coming back and forth between, you know, somewhere out there and back down here. His ascension identifies a new mode of human existence, which all of those who are in him participate in. His ascension, his enthronement, his place in the heavenlies, all of that is language to speak to a new human relationship, a new modality of human relationship between God and this human creature that is embodied in Christ himself. And all those who share in him participate in that ascension. It is a present defining and determinative reality that now establishes and secures our future hope. I want to read a little section here from Thomas Torrance, and then I want to just take us through a couple of scriptures and show you that this is exactly how the scripture understands these things. Torrance says this: the ascension of Christ is an ascension to fill all things with himself, so that in a real sense he comes again in the ascension. He went away in one mode of presence that he might come again in this new mode of presence. He left us in the mode of man's presence to man, returning to us in the mode of God's presence to man, thus not leaving mankind bereft of himself. There are two things then to note. The ascension is the revealing of the gap between the time of new man and the time of old man. God inhabits or relates to this idea of space and time in a different way than we do. Jesus inhabits that in his resurrection. If you will, God's space, God's time. He carried that as resurrected man. He operates in that realm. The gap between the resurrection reality of our humanity that exists in Jesus Christ and the corruptible existence which we still wear and in which we are still fully implicated. The second thing is that the ascension is the exaltation of new man. It is the exaltation of man as new in Christ, with a fully and truly human nature, and therefore it is the exaltation of man along with the place or the realm that man inhabits, with the room, quote unquote, which human beings are given for their human lives to participate in the divine place. The exalting of our human time and place to now share in the divine time and place, in the resurrection of Christ. It is ascension in which our humanity in Christ is taken up into the full communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in life and love. Now, I want you to think about what Paul said to the Ephesians. When we were dead, this is chapter 2, when we were dead in transgression, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up and seated us in God's place, God's space, God's realm. The heavenly places is the idea. He raised us up. He seated us in that realm in Christ Jesus. And then he says to the Colossians, if you have been raised in Christ, and if you are believers, if you are Christians, then you have to live with the mindset of that realm that you now inhabit. Set your hearts and minds on things above. Now, it's spatial language, but it's not a spatial reality. You see, our minds have to work in space and time as we know it. But God's not up there someplace. He transcends us. That's not spatial. That's modal and relational. We've got to think about these things because of the way that we naturally tend to think. Set your heart and mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's not a place, it's a new mode of human existence. Christ as exalted to be image Son, image Lord, ruling over the works of God's hands as God intended for man to do. Set your mind in that place. Why? Because that's where you are. You died. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed in glory, that's your revelation in glory. Therefore, consider your earthly members, your lives, your functionality on this planet, in this world, to be dead to the former way in which you thought and understood and lived out this thing called human existence. Put off the old man, put on the new man. These are the things in which you walked. This way of being human in which you walked has been crucified and put to death. And in Jesus, the new ultimate modality of humanness has come. And if you are sharers in him, that's the realm that you inhabit. Stop, you don't cling to me, Mary, in this way. What you seek, you have in me in my ascension. Because you are also ascended in me by sharing in my spirit. And by ascending in me, you're not flying off to a place called heaven, but you are in me and I am in you, such that you inhabit the same realm as I do. Peter puts it this way: you have been made partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. This is a radical way to think, saints, but this is Christianity 101. And Paul, you say, okay, well then, what good is this? Well, it's all good. It has meaning for everything. If I'm now defined by the resurrection modality of Christ by sharing in him, I have to live out that reality in the life that I live in time and space now as I experience it. At the very least, this body is still subject to the corruption of time and space as it exists in this world. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is perishing. But we look not on that which is perishing, but that which is being renewed, that which is eternal. When Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he's not saying you're going there someday. He says that's the realm that we inhabit. Heaven isn't a place as a spatial reality. It's a mode of existence. It's where God and his creation come together, and that's where we are in Christ by the Spirit. Paul says, how important is it? It's this important. Understanding that the death has been swallowed up in life already in Christ, and we are already raised up in him. We are already seated in that place of human glory and human dominion in him, and we're waiting only for our bodies to share in that. He says, know that your labors in the Lord are not in vain. What you do in this life matters. Most Christians are just living as the same people, polished up a little bit, getting through their days, waiting until they can get out of here and go to a place called heaven. And Paul says, no, you already have entered into that realm of existence, and that has to be the way in which you think and order your existence in this life. 1 Corinthians 15. This is how he ends his great treatment of the resurrection. Paul doesn't just say this is an ethereal idea that someday your body will be raised. Isn't that wonderful? He says this has absolutely practical significance for the lives that you're living now. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal body will have put on immortality, then at last the saying will have come about that is written, death is completely swallowed up in victory. That's already happened in Jesus. It's already true of us in the inner man. You are alive because of righteousness, though your bodies are dead because of the corruption of sin. Then it will be, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're not waiting to be transported to heaven. We already have the full possession of the Christ that we seek to cling to in His Spirit. We're not going to heaven any more than we're already a part of this heavenly reality. We're just waiting for our bodies to participate in it, and we're waiting for the perfecting of this life of Christ in our inner renewal as well. Jesus' ascension is our ascension. Jesus, the way in which the relationship between Father and Son has now been perfected in a human way. Jesus is the man Jesus in the presence of the Father. We are sharers in that. We need to understand that. Then we won't say things like, do you think God sees this? Do you think God knows about this? If we want to talk about the sovereignty of God, this is how we need to think about it. He's not off someplace, and He's manifesting and carrying out His work of power in His Spirit through the community of people who are sharers in that life. Do we have a form of godliness that denies the power? Is our godliness simply a natural humanness polished up a little bit, clinging, holding on until we can go off to a place called heaven and fish every day? How do we understand what this is all about? Keep seeking the things that are above, where you are, where you live, who you are. Go and tell my brethren, I am entering into the presence of my Father such that they are now my brethren, my God is their God, my Father is their Father. Everything has been transformed. Everything is changed. Nothing was the same from the point of the resurrection. And that's what Jesus wants, or that's what John wanted his audience to understand. The resurrection is not just Jesus paid for sins. Isn't that great? I'm forgiven. I get to go to heaven. Everything changed. Everything changed. Father, I know this is a lot for us to wrap our heads around, but I pray that you would help us, that you would meet us in our need, that you would make us contemplative, meditative people. We cannot grow in the deep things of our faith, the deep things of the person and the work of Christ, if we will not be thinking, meditative people. If we just want to flit around like butterflies and be content to know that we're forgiven and have some vague sense of jetting off to a place called heaven when we die, then, Father, we impoverish our own lives, we impoverish our faith, we impoverish our peace, our joy, we impoverish our work, we impoverish our witness. We defile and degrade your glory that is in Christ. I pray that we would be truly witnesses of resurrection, that we would be witnesses of ascension. Whom God justified, he has glorified. May that glory that is in the face of Christ be reflected in our own faces, as by the Spirit we are being transformed into the same likeness from glory unto glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. And I pray that to that all of the saints of God say amen and amen. So be it. May we prove faithful. Amen.